it seems like the congregation just depleted by about half, just all the kids. There'll be a lot of them out on the playground in a little bit. And yet there's still a good crowd here today on a bright, sunny day, one of the first nice weekends we've had, and I know the Lord is pleased that you took the time to worship Him. A little late, at the end of the service, we're going to have a brief dedicatory service for the playground, but right now, first of all, thank you that this mic is working right off the bat and not blowing people out of the way. We just got our new sound equipment, and Brad Walker is here helping. He spent hours here helping us get all the equipment tuned in. And actually, it was through his counsel, his advice, his wisdom, and his expertise that he helped us select this screen, the new projector, and all the equipment that is back there. I think the equipment that we just replaced, I'm not exactly sure on the age, but it was over twice its life expectancy. So it was supposed to be, what, 7 or 8 years, and it went 15, 16, 17, or maybe 10 to 20. So we were having problems. It was time. And thank you, Brad, for helping us out with all that. We are going to look at Jonah chapter 1, but I'd like to read a few verses from Psalm 107 because they really fit with the rest of chapter 1 of Jonah. It says, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind which lifted up the waves in the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered as drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. He guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him at the seat of the elders." Let's pray. Father, we do give You thanks and praise for Your great, great goodness and grace and mercy and faithfulness to us. Thank You for the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and for the treasure of Your Word. And Lord, even though it was a dark side of the prophet Jonah, there's as much for us to learn as You wanted to teach Jonah. And so I pray that You would, by Your Spirit, open our hearts and our minds to receive Your truth, to allow Your Spirit to apply it to our lives for correction, as well as simply to stand in awe of how great You are. And we give You praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in our home in California, we had a lot of great neighbors in the neighborhood, but one of the great neighbors was actually a next-door neighbor, and he and I seemed to hit it off really well, and we both moved in about the same time, and we helped each other with backyard projects. We rode bikes together. We shot hoops with my son in the driveway. We just chatted over the fence or on each other's patio. It was just, we got along. We talked about just about everything except Christ, but it wasn't for lack of trying. He wanted absolutely nothing to do with the Lord Jesus or talking about the Christian faith. Even his wife was very active in her church, but he wouldn't even discuss the faith even on just as a friendly basis. Let's agree to disagree, but if you wanted to continue to talk, you'd just walk away. He didn't have nothing to do with it. Well, one day, and we lived in a rural area, it was word traveled fast, and I heard that his wife had run off with another man from her church. And I thought, well, he was so hard, so unwilling to even talk about the Lord I couldn't even imagine how hard and angry toward God he would be now. If his people who are called by his name do this kind of, this is how they behave, leaving their families and running off with each other, he would want nothing to do with the Lord. And I thought I'd probably hear him vent his anger. Well, it turns out, and I didn't really know it for the full time, but one of the elders in our church was playing tennis with him, had been for years. He also tried to talk to him about the Lord and got shut down repeatedly. Well, this elder just happened to see him before I did, after his wife had left, and found him a very broken man and very open to listen to the gospel. And he did pray and receive Christ. And I still remember to this day what an impression that made on our son. Our elder had the joy of leading him to Christ. We had the privilege and opportunity at sometimes the most inopportune times of mentoring and discipling, because as a neighbor, just I think once it was 10 minutes before we were supposed to leave the church, and he just needed to talk or whatever. But our son, because he knew how closed he was, he said several times, "Did he really become a Christian? I can't believe it." You know? But God sometimes surprises us with the fact that his ways are not our ways, and we tend to forget that absolutely nothing, as we sang, nothing is impossible with our great God. You know, it's hard enough to lead people to Christ the right way, and yet here an unfaithful wife unwittingly set the stage for her husband's salvation. That's wrong way evangelism. God never, ever, ever condones our sinning in order as a means to lead others to Christ. But I share this story because it parallels Jonah's story. In his sinful rebellion against God's will, he became the unwitting participant in setting the stage for a shipload of salty sailors becoming true believers. And so the very thing that Jonah didn't want to do, preach to Gentiles, God winds up saving a whole ship full of pagans because of Jonah. Well, it wasn't exactly what Jonah set out to do, but that's what happened. Well, this storm that God hurled on the sea and at Jonah and the ship was so fierce, these experienced sailors were frightened. And remember, they were innocent, if you will, they're sinners, but innocent in the fact that they were caught between Jonah and his angry God. They were just caught between those two. And this storm was so fierce, these experienced sailors were frightened. And they cried to their gods, they lightened the ship's load to no avail. So in verse 7, it says, "Each man said to his mate, 'Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." Now, casting lots, throwing dice, drawing straws, it was a common way of determining God's will in those days. Now, in the hands of unbelievers, obviously it was nothing more than superstition and chance. But in the hands of believers, through prayer and faith, God honored it as a means of revealing his will. In fact, in Proverbs 16:33, it says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So when done in prayer and faith, God honored casting lots, drawing straws, whatever. This was before the Holy Spirit. Just as an example, before John the Baptist was born, his father Zacharias, his soon-to-be father Zacharias, was selected by lot to go perform his priestly ministry in the temple. And that's when the angel of the Lord met with him and told him that he would become a father of John the Baptist. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the disciples chose someone to replace Judas, and they did it by drawing lots. Probably, it says drawing lots, so it was probably drawing straws rather than throwing dice. And again, after the Holy Spirit came, believers didn't need this anymore to determine God's will. God led them and still leads us by his Holy Spirit. But again, back in the Old Testament, it was common practice. And another great example, remember when Achan sinned? When Israel first entered the land, they conquered Jericho, and God said, "This is the city of first fruits, if you will, of all that I'm going to give to you, and all spoil belongs to me, the Lord." And Achan took some of that spoil, and when Israel realized that there was sin in the camp, someone had taken spoil that was forbidden, Remember how God exposed Achan? Joshua apparently, doesn't say, but cast or drew lots, and out of the 12 tribes of Israel selected Achan's tribe. Out of all the clans of that tribe, Achan's clan was selected. Out of all the families of that clan, Achan's family was selected. Out of all the men in his family, Achan was selected. God just narrowed it down until Achan was exposed. And exactly the same thing happened here with Jonah. The sailors drew lots or cast lots, and Jonah was exposed. Once the sailors knew who was responsible, they were desperate to know what was going on, and they hurled question after question at Jonah. Look at verse 8. And they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where have you come from? What is your country? What are your people?" You know, I doubt that these people were sailors were standing in line, each waiting their turn to ask their question. I think the idea is, if you can envision a reporter, president or an attorney in a infamous trial or whatever, you know how the reporters will mob them and they're all throwing the same question, you know, their questions at the same time, so you can't hear any of it. I'll bet you that's exactly what's going on here. This is just a sampling of the questions, and they're just throwing them at Jonah all at the same time. Interestingly, Jonah didn't give evasive answers. I don't know if he realized the jig was up, or maybe the heart of a prophet who really never left him kicked in. Maybe a little of both, but Jonah gave a clear but concise testimony in verse 9. And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, Yahweh, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." He said that he belonged to and feared the Lord God of heaven. And he said the Lord God, Jehovah God, Yahweh. He used the highest name of praise and glory and honor that there is. I fear the Lord God of heaven. And then he says, who made the seas and the dry land. I thought that's interesting that God led him to say it just that way, because the most common phrase is God who made the heavens and the earth. We just sang it this morning. Our Lord God, you made the heavens and the earth. That's the most common phrase. But Jonah was led to say, I serve the Lord God who made the seas and the dry land. The seas were just what God was in obvious control of right now, and the land is where the sailors desperately longed to be. So that phrase just really struck a chord and was used to the Spirit at this time with these sailors. Well, as sailors who traveled all the ports of the known world, they would have heard stories of all the peoples and all the different lands, including their gods and so on. And they certainly would have heard of the God of Israel. You know, they heard the story of what he had done to Pharaoh and how he provided manna and water in the wilderness and how he destroyed the kings of the land as they entered and how they took the land and parted the Red Sea and the Jordan. He would have heard all those, these sailors would have heard those stories, but they would have thought, everybody's got their gods and everybody has their stories and they're just, you know, another set of stories or myths. But now that they're experiencing this God's power, they couldn't dismiss Jonah's God. And they became even more afraid. Verse 10. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And again, it seems every week, I think again of the time that the disciples were with the Lord in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and the storm was so fierce, the boat's filling up with water, and Jesus is asleep in the stern. And they woke him up, and he calms the storm. He says, "Be still," and that's it. It is still. And Mark says of the disciples, they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" In other words, they're scared for their lives because the boat's filling up with water. It's about to go down, and it's a fierce storm, too strong for them to swim in. And they're terrified. But when Jesus demonstrates he's got more power than the storm because he has power over the storm, whoa, we got more power in the boat than... And they're even more afraid. More afraid of God in the boat than they were of the storm outside. Well, here in Jonah, God hadn't even calmed the storm for Jonah yet, but it was so ferocious, so evidently the hand of God, that these sailors were now more afraid of the God who caused the storm than they were of the storm itself. And the sailors appear to be angry with Jonah, and I think justifiably so, for they asked him, "How could you do this?" And it says that Jonah had told them before that he was fleeing from the Lord. Well, you can imagine these pagan sailors. I don't know why Jonah said it, what the context was, how it came up, but for Jonah to say, "Well, I'm maybe they asked him, where are you going? You know, what's the, you know, like going across the border? Why are you, where are you going, and why?" You know, maybe they wanted to, and he said, "Well, I'm fleeing from the Lord." And they thought, "Oh, okay, yeah, you know, here's another nutcase." They just passed it off. He told them, but they really didn't pay any attention to it. But now God's got their attention, and they remember he told them. And they realize that's why the storm has come. And they said, "How in the world could you do this to us?" And I think they could have easily threatened Jonah with his life for what the horrific situation he put them in. And yet I think there's a recognition that the God who's disciplining Jonah is far greater than we are. And if God has issues with Jonah, we don't want to usurp God's authority. Let God do what he's going to do. We're not going to do anything to him. So, in verse 11, they said to him, that is to Jonah, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. See, this was Jonah's problem, so they put the solution back on Jonah. They weren't going to try to decide what to do with them on their own. And besides, Jonah's the prophet whose God is angry at him. Jonah ought to have inside information on what's the right course of action here. So, Jonah, you tell us. We're not going to presume to get in God's way here. So Jonah responded in verse 12. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." Jonah's convicted, sort of, just sort of. When we talk about being convicted, it's, I know I've sinned, and I know I've done wrong, and I need to get right with God. Jonah had been so, went as far as, "I know I've done wrong. I know that you're suffering because of me." And he had enough integrity to say, "Well, I'll step out of the way, I'll die so that you don't have to, because I'm going to die anyway, because I ain't going to go to Nineveh." He's still digging in his heels, refusing to go. Now, I was really surprised. I read a number of commentators that said that Jonah is as a picture of Christ at this point, because he's willing to sacrifice his life to save, quote-unquote, the sailors. If Jonah dies, the sailors are saved. Because if Jonah's dead, God doesn't need to keep the storm up. I mean, there's nothing else God can do to Jonah. So that would save the sailors. Well, I don't think this is a picture. Jonah's a picture of Christ and his sacrificial death for us. Because, number one, Jonah was guilty. Jesus wasn't. Secondly, I don't think Jonah was repentant yet. And we'll see that in a minute, but he really wasn't repentant yet. And so I don't think he is, and not until he got to the belly of the fish and started to pray was he really, really repentant. And so he can't really be a figure of Christ dying for others. And clearly, by God's preserving Jonah through the whale, it wasn't God's will for Jonah to die, was it? God wasn't finished with Jonah. He still wanted him to go to Nineveh, and by God's grace and God's power and God's sovereignty, to Nineveh he would go. It was not God's will for Jonah to die. It was God's will for his son Jesus to die for us. Let me ask you a question that I think kind of really crystallizes it for me as to the fact that Jonah wasn't repentant yet. What if when the sailors said, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" What if when the sailors asked that question, Jonah had said, "It's all because of me. I'm sorry for what I've brought upon you. I'm sorry, God, for rebelling against you. I know God wants me to go to Nineveh. I will go. Take me back to Joppa." If that's what Jonah had said and meant in his heart, what do you think would have happened to the storm? I think the storm would have calmed in an instant, and they would have had perfect sailing weather directly back to Joppa. Not tacking back and forth, but the wake them right into the port of Joppa. That's what would have happened if God had known that Jonah was really repentant. But God knew that he wasn't, and so taking him back to shore, at this point, Jonah would just run on land. So when Jonah says, throw me into the sea, he says, I know this is because of me. He's admitting he's guilty. But he says, throw me into the sea. What he's saying is, I'd rather die than obey God. Pretty hard to understand how anybody could get to that point. I'd rather die than obey God. But I think that's exactly where Jonah was. He's still defiant and unrepentant. However, verse 13, however, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. This had to be an amazing storm, because when it first started, it says the ship was about to break up. And then when the sailors were casting lots, they said it was getting worse. And now they're trying to row to shore, and it's getting even worse. Jonah had told these sailors to throw him into the sea, but they risked their lives giving their best shot to get him back to shore. It says the sailors rowed desperately. They put their backs into it. They strained at the oars to save Jonah and themselves. You know what's amazing? If these sailors had all been fellow Israelites, they couldn't have shown more respect or consideration for Jonah than these men did. They literally kept their lives at risk to try to get him to shore. They're digging the oars into these waves to try to get to shore, but not because Jonah deserved it, but I think out of a deep and growing respect for Jonah's God. They so respected God, Jonah's God, that they weren't going to take his life in their hands, and they would risk their lives to try to get him safely to shore. But no matter how pure their motives were, they were spinning their wheels or spinning their oars and getting nowhere. To fight against God is a losing battle. Ask Pharaoh. Ask Nebuchadnezzar, to whom Daniel ministered and exhorted him to leave his wicked ways and humble his proud heart. And Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't humble himself until God sent him away to live like an animal for 7 years, and finally God returned his senses to him. And then Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself and gave praise to Almighty God. If you want to know how hard it is to resist God, ask Paul when he was still Saul. Remember, Saul was persecuting the church? And one day he was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, and the risen Lord Jesus Christ confronted him on that road, and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then the Lord said to Saul, it's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? Which tells me that God had not been calling Saul to become a Christian at that moment. He had been wooing him, drawing him, convicting him, nudging him for some time. You know what a goad is or was? A very sharp stick. And if the cattle slowed down or stopped moving, they'd get a poke in the backside and it hurt, so they'd get moving or speed up again. If they keep walking, no pain. If they slowed down or stopped, poke, poke, it hurt. God said to Saul, it's hard to kick against the goads, which means that God was trying to move Saul to Jesus by his Holy Spirit, and not only was Saul resisting, but he was standing still and he was kicking against the goad, which would hurt even more than someone else just sticking you. Saul was just like Jonah at that point. He just wouldn't give in. If you want to know how hard it is to try to resist the Lord, whether for salvation or just some issue of faith and obedience, we could probably just look to ourselves, because I'm sure we've all been there, where we just didn't want to go where God wanted us to go, and we fought and fought and fought. But it's a losing battle. It's not fun. It's painful to resist the Lord. And these sailors found it out for themselves. The more they strained to row ashore, the worse the storm became. And it says the storm became more fierce against them. It'd be one thing if the storm was getting fierce but moving them quickly toward Joppa, but it was against them. God was still working against them. Now listen, if Jonah was repentant, why was God still hurling this disciplinary storm? It doesn't make sense unless Jonah is really digging in his heels. He's kicking against the goads. He'd rather die than obey the Lord. So these sailors are in a really tough spot. They were caught between God Almighty and his rebellious prophet. They're trying to do the right thing, but when God opposed their trying to save Jonah, they didn't know what else to do but follow the prophet's own advice and throw him overboard. And yet, even though they didn't see anything else to do, they were still reverently afraid of taking Jonah's life in their own hands. And so they prayed, they called on the Lord in verse 14. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." Earlier they called on their own gods. Now they're literally calling on the Lord God of Israel, Yahweh. And they prayed earnestly, asking God not to hold them guilty for Jonah's life. I think expressing belief that, God, this is what you're doing. This isn't anything we're doing. You're in control. We don't know what else to do. We tried to save him. He's your prophet. He said throw him in. We don't know what else to do. And so they're expressing their belief that they are cooperating with God at this point. So with that reverent and desperate prayer, we read verse 15. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Remember, these sailors knew storms. They knew natural storms, fierce natural storms, but this was no natural storm. And they also knew how storms abated. They didn't go from howling wind to just a whisper of a breeze. They didn't go from swells as high as a mountain to a lake as calm as glass in an instant. But it did this time. And not only did it go from howling winds to just a whisper of a breeze, barely fluttering the sails if there were any left, and from mountainous waves to calm as glass, but it happened the instant they threw Jonah overboard. Try to put yourself in their situation. I think this had to be one of those rare moments when their hair stood up on end, their skin tingled with the knowledge that God was in this place. He was just this still. God had just done two miracles, a storm, and now he calmed it. And they were overwhelmed with a sense of God's presence. So verse 16, then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, Yahweh, and made vows. I don't think there's any way of understanding this as anything short of a great revival on this ship. Every sailor abandoned his former idols and placed his faith in the living and true God. They feared Yahweh greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh, the way that God has established for men to approach him and have forgiveness and have a relationship with him. And then they made vows, it says. I think these vows must have been the Old Testament equivalent to our praying to receive Christ, saying, "Lord, I forsake my idols and all my worldly loves. I vow to honor, to serve, to worship you and you alone. You alone are God." They made vows to worship and follow the Lord God of Israel as their God and Savior. And notice when they made the vows. After the storm was calm. This was no foxhole conversion. You know what a foxhole conversion is? When it looks like all is up, there's no way out, you're good as dead, and you say, "Lord, if you save me from this, I promise I'll serve you the rest of my life." That's the vow. God saves them. And then the soldier says, boy, that was lucky, and goes on with the rest of his life with a great story, but forgetting what he had vowed to the Lord. These sailors didn't vow to the Lord when they were in the storm and in danger. They vowed to the Lord after God already saved them. And they were so filled with awe at the majesty and the power and the glory of God, then they committed their lives to Him. And I think the fact that they made these vows after they were safe is a testimony to the sincerity of their vows. Are you fulfilling your vows to follow the Lord and serve Him and love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love each other as yourself? We all made those vows when we became Christians, to do whatever He asks. Or if you haven't received Christ, have you acknowledged that God is God? He is the creator of heavens and earth. Have you acknowledged that He sent His Son into the world to become your Savior, so that through faith in Him you might have forgiveness and eternal life as His free gift? Gospel of John says, as many as receive Him. That's an act of faith. It's nothing we do. It's nothing we can do. Receiving Him by faith. As many as receive Him, to them He gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. You know, the Apostle Paul said something interesting in 1 Corinthians. Paul said, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Was there anything the sailors did to earn or merit God's accepting them? No. God put the fear of Him in their hearts through His power, through His mercy. Mercy that He didn't cause the ship to break up and they all drowned instantly. He could have done that. That's what Jonah deserved. They saw the living God at work and they stood in awe of Him. He drew them to Himself. It was nothing they did. It was all what God did. And likewise, it's nothing that we do, nothing that we are. We can't do anything to merit God's accepting us. He woos us by changing our heart and mind by the wonder of His love displayed through Jesus Christ on the cross. God did it all. He sent His Son to become Emmanuel, born of a virgin. He lived a righteous, sinless life so that He could give us His righteousness. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And He rose again as an ever-living Savior and soon-coming King to grant eternal life to all who come to the Father through Him. Have you received Him yet? If not, God will hear your prayer. Just acknowledge you're a sinner, that you believe that Jesus died for you, that there's nothing you can do. And you trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins from here on out and promise to follow Him as your Lord. Let's pray.